Good afternoon, everybody. Let's go ahead and get started. Here we are in the last time slot of this year's Sunstone Symposium, and I want to welcome you to session 374. This room, as it seems like so many of the rooms in this building, if I turn off, they either have all the lights off or all on. So PowerPoint's not that important, but you can see our title up here. Our title is Claiming Our Gifts and Knowing the Roots of Our Mormon Identities. And I kind of, as I was exploring this, I gave it an alternate one called Claiming Our Gifts, Exploring Our Diverse Identities as Mormon Women. So before we start, I want to remind you that to make sure your cell phones are off, and also to remind you to support Sunstone by subscribing to the magazine and by buying their various paraphernalia, which helps the organization keep going. And I also want to remind you that the purpose of Sunstone is to have interesting and stimulating discussions. So if anybody in here gives a long, boring response at the end, we will drag you out of the room as you mutter to yourself. So let's try to keep it stimulating, right, for this last session. I think that'll be a good idea. The idea for our panel began last spring at a Provo book signing for the new anthology, Mormon Feminism, Essential Writings, edited by Joanna Brooks, Rachel Hunt, Steenblick, and Hannah Wilwright. At that event, Linda King Newell remarked that her article, A Gift Given, A Gift Taken, so here's also where you probably, this is the original article that was in the Sunstone magazine, and then it's been reissued in this new anthology. So here you see it, vaguely. That this article, A Gift Given, A Gift Taken, which was published, I believe, first in 1981, Linda, something like that. Yeah, there's a longer version of In Sisters in Spirit at University of Illinois. So it started out as the Sunstone, then a longer version, and now it's anthologized in this Essential Mormon Feminist Writings. So she made the remark there of how this one has been, she feels, the most influential and popular of the many things that Linda has written. So when she made this comment, this really intrigued Janice and me. So we invited Linda to join us for the Sunstone panel to explore the implication of Linda's statement. This session is sponsored by the Mormon Women's Forum, which is a feminist organization that was started in 1989. So I will introduce all three of us, and then because Linda's going to be giving, you know, telling you about this article and giving the historical information, we're going to have her go first, and then Janice and I both have sort of theological and personal responses. And I'll go second, and Janice will go last. And I think we still should have plenty of time for questions and comments from you at the end. So first to introduce Linda, who will go right after our introductions. Linda is the author of four books, including very famous Mormon Enigma, the story of Emma Hill Smith, which she co-authored with Valerie Tibbetts Avery. She's also a former co-editor of Dialogue with her husband, Jack, who's here in the audience. I am Margaret Toscano. I'm an associate professor of classics and comparative studies here at the University of Utah. I'm a feminist theologian, and I've written many articles and books. And then finally, Janice Allred, who is a theologian, independent theologian and author of many articles also, and the book that a lot of you know, God the Mother and Other Theological Essays. So we'll have Linda go now, and then I will go after Linda.
Thank you, Margaret. I'm going to get this out of my way. I'm really happy to be here. I'm surprised so many of you are here. I thought this time of day, with everything else that's stacked up against every session, that we'd be lucky to be talking to ourselves. Margaret said in her introduction said that I that I thought this was the most popular thing I'd read. I don't think it is at all. I think what I actually said was I think it's the most important thing that I have ever written, because this issue has the potential of changing women's lives in the church, and that's a lot of women. And, of course, there are a lot of ifs behind that, too. So what I want to do is just tell you a little bit about how I came to be interested in this topic, and then just give you a smattering of some of the things that intrigued me, some of the research that intrigued me as I was researching this. I don't recall the date or even the year that I first realized that the spiritual gifts spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, gifts of healing, being healed, working of miracles, prophesying, diverse tongues, and their interpretation, were ungendered. That in the early history of Mormonism, women as well as men gave blessings and healed others, spoke in tongues, and prophesied. They did speak in tongues, and that's a topic that we're not addressing today, so we're going to just leave that there. It was probably around 1979 or 80, in the heart of what was called the Camelot era of LDS church history. Leonard Arrington was the first professional historian to be called as the official church historian. He had surrounded himself with bright, well-trained scholars, men and women, in a suite of offices in the old church history department housed on the second floor of the church office building. I was well into the research for the biography of Emma Hale Smith and fretting over the fact that the minutes of the Nauvoo Female Relief Society were not accessible to anyone. They resided in a safe in the Relief Society building, where they had probably been stored for as long as the building had stood. Then someone, and I think it may have been Jeff Johnson, who was an archivist then for the church, discovered him. And I actually texted him to see if he could tell me that, and he's been in the hospital and ill and recovering, so I didn't hear back from him. But anyway, someone discovered a microfilm copy of the Relief Society minutes buried in the extensive Joseph Smith collection there at the archives. Leonard immediately gave the task of making an accurate typescript to Edith Romney, a white-haired grandmother who volunteered to make typescripts of handwritten historical documents. Remember, this is ancient times, B.C., before computers. In fact, Mormon Enigma, which the original manuscript was 1,000 pages, was B.C., too. I happened to wander into Leonard's office the day Edith completed the typing of the minutes. "Linda," Leonard said, "you want to take a look at this?" He handed me a copy. "Why don't you keep it for a few days and see what you can glean from it?" I was astounded, grateful, and excited. I thanked him profusely and floated out of his office. That night, I pored over the minutes with the realization that I was probably the first person who had actually read them in nearly a century. The first meeting blew me away. Emma Smith was elected by the women, the 20 women there, and then ordained as the organization's first president. Her counselors, Elizabeth Ann Whitney and Sarah Ann Cleveland, were similarly ordained, as was Eliza R. Snow, a secretary. Even though John Taylor proposed the organization to be named the Female Benevolent Society, Emma argued with him for the Nauvoo Female Relief Society. "We're going to do something extraordinary," she said. "When a boat is stuck on the rapids with a multitude of Mormons on board, we shall consider that a loud call for relief. We expect extraordinary occasions and pressing calls." At the third meeting of the Relief Society, Joseph Smith sat on the stand as a visitor. When he addressed the women, he told them, "This society shall move according to the ancient priesthood, that he was going to make of this society a kingdom of priests, as in Enoch's day, as in Paul's day. At the close of the third meeting of the society, Sister Durfee asked for a healing blessing for an ailment. Emma and her counselors laid their hands on Sister Durfee's head and blessed her that she might be healed. The following week, the same sister bore testimony to the great blessing she received when administered to after the close of the last meeting by President E. Smith and counselors Cleveland and Whitney. She said she'd never realized more benefit through an administration, that she was healed and thought the sisters had more faith than the brethren. As this practice became a regular part of the meetings, word of what the women were doing was whispered about town. Should women be able to bless and heal people when they do not have the priesthood? At the sixth meeting, on April 28, 1842, Joseph again came to the meeting with a message for the women, saying he was to make observations respecting the priesthood and give instructions for the benefit of the society. It was in this meeting that he said, "I now turn the key to you. In the name of God, this society shall rejoice, and the knowledge and intelligence shall flow down from this time." The phrase, "I now turn the key to you," is so significant. Yet George A. Smith, who in 1854 was given the task of completing Joseph Smith's history, took it upon himself to change the wording to, "I now turn the key in your behalf." And so it remained. But back to the sixth meeting where Joseph had more to say. He referred to some little things, that some little thing was circulating in the society, that some persons were not doing right by laying hands on the sick. He then referred to the commission given to the ancient apostles, "Go ye unto all the world, no matter who believeth. These signs, such as healing the sick, casting out devils, etc., should follow that all believe, whether male or female. He had asked the society if they could not see by this sweeping stroke that wherein they are ordained, it is the privilege of those set apart to administer in that authority which is conferred on them. And if the sisters should have faith to heal the sick, let all hold their tongues. He further remarked that there could be no devil in it if God gave his sanction of healing, that there could be no more sin in any female laying hands on the sick than in wetting the face with water. I already knew that during the first summer in Nauvoo, when malaria sickened so many of the saints, that Emma and Joseph's home was literally turned into a hospital to care for them. She put her own children outside in a tent to make room for the stricken. Together, she and Joseph went among the sick beds, anointing feverish heads with oil and blessing them together. This all seemed straightforward to me. Then, of course, came the question, what happened? Why aren't these gifts part of Mormon women's everyday experience now? Why do we call the home teacher or other elders to administer these blessings on our children, to our husbands, to our sisters in a time of special need? I always think about a daughter who has just horrible menstrual cramps. I mean, you're going to call the elders to give her a blessing for that. How did women become so marginalized in the church that it is deemed inappropriate for them to give blessings? I knew I needed to find out. As I continued my research over the next 5 years or so, I watched for diaries and journal entries and recorded blessings by women and copied them into a separate file. I found other sources in local Relief Society minutes, in reminiscences, in letters, and in the Women's Exponent, the women's publication that preceded the old Relief Society magazine that preceded the Ensign. Others who were also doing related research shared their sources with me. I discovered that women had been participating in these spiritual gifts almost from the beginning of the church. In Kirtland, in Nauvoo, and then carrying the practice with them to winter quarters, where they sustained an exiled people through one of the most horrendous winters of our history. Women blessed women there. They also went with their husbands, and together they blessed the sick and afflicted. Accounts of that winter are replete with these stories of faith, blessings, and healings. They carried the practices into the Salt Lake Valley and to every corner of Deseret. The women took with them the belief that all this had a connection to the priesthood, and there were confirmations of this from men. In 1850, Zina Huntington Young, a plural wife, first of Joseph Smith and then of Brigham Young, received a patriarchal blessing from John Smith, Joseph's uncle, which stated, the priesthood in fullness is and shall be conferred upon you. Later in 1889, when she, as president, addressed the first general conference of the Relief Society, she reviewed the history of the organization and specified, the Relief Society was first organized under the direction of the prophet Joseph Smith after the pattern of the holy priesthood. Sarah M. Kimball, whose idea it was to organize the women in Nauvoo in the first place, used the priesthood structure as a pattern for Relief Society in her Utah Valley ward, complete with deaconesses and teachers soon after her arrival in the territory. That was squelched by Brigham Young almost as soon as it happened. But women still believed they had the power to perform washings and anointings and give blessings of healing, particularly for the benefit of women. It became a standard practice for women to receive this ordinance in preparation for childbirth. While searching the Oakley, Idaho Relief Society minutes, Maureen Ersenbach Beecher found the only known blessing of this kind that was actually written down, and it's a treasure, and I'm going to share parts of it with you. The women did follow earlier counsel to avoid the wording used in temple ordinances and avoid words, the temple ordinance. Of course, the blessings and sealings are different in concept from the temple washing and anointings. In the Oakley account, the words of the washing and anointing and the blessing follow each other very closely, only with occasional and minor changes. The blessings were specified and comprehensive. They combined the practical physiological considerations of neighborly concern, commonly shared over the back fence, with a reassuring solace and compassion of being anointed with the balm of sisterhood. We anoint your back, your spinal column, that you might be strong and healthy and that no disease fasten upon you and no accident befall you. Your kidneys, that they might be active and healthy and perform their proper function. Your bladder, that it might be strong and protected from accident. Now, any woman who's ever sneezed when she's 8 months pregnant knows exactly what that's about. Your hips, that your system might relax and give way for birth of your child. Your sides and your liver, your lungs and spleen, that they might be strong and perform their proper functions. Your breasts, that your milk may come freely, and that you need not be afflicted with sore nipples, as many are. Your heart, that it may be comforted. They continue by requesting a blessing from the Lord on the unborn child, that it might be perfect in every joint and limb and muscle, and that it might be beautiful to look on and happy. And that when its full time shall have come, that the child shall present right for birth, and the afterbirth shall come at its proper time. We bless you that you need not flow to excess. We anoint your thighs that they might be healthy and strong, that you might be exempt from cramps and from bursting of the veins, that you might stand upon earth and go in and out of the temples of God. The women sealed the blessing. Quote, we unitedly lay our hands upon you and seal this washing and anointing, wherewith you have been washed and anointed for your safe delivery. For the salvation of you and your child, we ask God to let his special blessings rest upon you, that you might sleep well at night, that your dreams might be pleasant, and that the good spirit might guard and protect you from every evil influence, spirit, and power, that you may go your full time, and that every blessing that we have asked God to confer upon you and your offspring may be literally fulfilled, and all fear and dread may be taken from you, that you might trust in God. All these blessings we unitedly seal upon you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Evidence indicates that these kinds of blessings continued in similar form for several decades. In Cache Valley, a 1910 Relief Society meeting was devoted to the topic of healing. President Lucy S. Carden, quote, read some of the instructions to the sisters on the washing and anointing the sick and how it should be done properly. One sister asked a question about the subject, and Sister Martha Needham, with a brisk earthiness that comes off the page, answered that she had done as much washing and anointing as anyone in this stake, and she had written to President J.F. Smith on this subject, and he told her to keep on and bless and comfort as she had done in the past. It was a gift that was only given to a few, but all sisters who desired and are requested can perform this. Margaret Ballard added, she had been impressed to bless and administer to her father, who was sick and suffering, and he had been healed. She had also been impressed to bless her husband, and he was healed. The meeting closed appropriately with the women singing, "Count Your Blessings." But always questions and qualifications arose. At one point, a young woman went to Emmeline B. Wells and started questioning about her about the appropriateness of women giving blessings. And Emmeline said to her, "My dear, if you plant a plant and you keep poking at the roots, you're going to kill it." And that's what happened, really. Just 4 years after Sister Needham had received her encouraging letter from Joseph F. Smith, he and his counselors sent a letter to bishops and stake presidents, establish official policy on washing and anointing our sisters preparatory to their confinement. And for the first time, these instructions did not come from the Relief Society leadership. It formalized policy, excuse me, it formalized policy that had taken shape over the years. For example, Wilford Woodruff's stipulation that it was not a Relief Society function and neither was it an ordinance. However, there were two significant additions. After affirming that sisters may seal their anointings and that the Lord has answered such prayers, this first presidency letter continues. It should, however, always be remembered that the command of the Lord is to call on the elders to administer to the sick, and when they can be called in, they should be asked to anoint the sick or heal or seal the anointing. The word command must have given many women pause and turned them toward the elders when they might have asked for ministrations from women. The concluding paragraph of this letter also resolved the question who is empowered to decide the policy of these issues. In all sacred functions performed by our sister, there should be perfect harmony between them and the bishop, who has the direction of all matters pertaining to the church in his ward. Thus, no longer a Relief Society-guided function, blessings remained in women's realm only under priesthood direction, a link which had existed from Eliza R. Snow's day between the women in the ward and the presiding women of the church had been severed. I don't have time today to trace all of the steps that finally brought these practices by women to a close, but by 1935, questions surrounding this issue caused Relief Society General President Louise Yates Robinson to write, in reference to the question raised about blessing women before childbirth by Martha Hickman, may we say that this beautiful ordinance has always been with the Relief Society, and it is our earnest hope that we may continue to have that privilege. And up to the present time, the presidents of the church have always allowed it to us. There are some places, however, where a definite stand against it has been taken by priesthood authorities, and where such is the case, we cannot do anything but accept their will in the matter. However, where the sisters are permitted to do this for expectant mothers, we wish it be done very quietly. It is in reality a mother's blessing, and we do not advocate the appointment of any committees to have this charge. It is something that should be treated very carefully, and as we have suggested, with no show or discussion made of it. So we're going almost underground. One of the last documents on the subject is a little notebook containing a record of washing anointings done by sisters in the 31st Ward in Salt Lake City. It begins in 1921, and the last entry is July 2nd, 1945, noting a blessing given to Jane Colum Moore by three sisters, one of them, the same sister who had officiated 24 years earlier in the first anointing recorded in the book. The next year brought the official death knell of this particular spiritual gift. On July 29, 1846, Joseph Fielding Smith, soon to become president of the Quorum of the Twelve, wrote to Belle S. Spafford, Relief Society General President, and her counselors. While the authorities of the church have ruled that it is permissible under certain conditions and with the approval of the priesthood for sisters to wash and anoint other sisters, yet they feel that it is far better for us to follow the plan the Lord has given us and send for the elders of the church to come and administer to the sick and afflicted. It would certainly be difficult for a woman to say that she did not want to follow the plan the Lord had given us. Finally, by then, the priesthood had always been referred to as the priesthood, but by then, it was being referred to as men. It wasn't that men who hold the priesthood, it was the priesthood does this or that. And so this became interchangeable, with men, with using the word men. The idea had then been developed that men held the priesthood and women were mothers. Now, when my daughter Jennifer was about four, we were sitting in church, and she asked me, it was during sacrament, and she turned to me and she said, "Mom, why can't girls pass the sacrament?" And I said, "Because girls don't hold the priesthood." And she said, "But girls don't hold the priesthood." And she said, "Why?" And I said, "Well, because we get to be mothers." And she said, "Well, Aunt Marion's a girl, and she's not a mother." This was an aunt who had had no children. And, you know, that was my first ding to the standard, answer to those, and my first consciousness raising about this issue. And then, as the sacrament came down the row, she turned to me and she said, "Mom, he passed it to you, you passed it to me, and I passed it to Dad. Why couldn't I pass it from the table?" So, again, that was my first consciousness raising. When the first article came out in the Ensign, not the Ensign, excuse me, in Sunstone, in an abbreviated form, the word got around that I had been, doing research and writing on this. And about 10 women came to me in this period and told me of their experiences in exercising spiritual gifts. One woman gathered her sister's frail, cancer-ridden body in her arms and blessed her with one pain-free day. Two other women, in separate instances, each blessed and healed a child in her care. Neither of these women had ever discussed the blessing with anyone before for fear it would be considered inappropriate. And several women together blessed a close friend just prior to her having a hysterectomy. Others asked that their experience not be mentioned, again fearing that what had been personal and sacred to them would be misunderstood and viewed as inappropriate by others. Of course, the same kinds of blessings, when performed by priesthood holders, are commonly told in church meetings as faith-promoting experiences and are accepted by members of the church in that spirit. And I'm going to share something with you today that I have never shared publicly before. But it was during this time that I had a hysterectomy, and they did not take my ovaries, and because I was 39 and I still had plenty of estrogen to pull me through a few years. Well, my ovaries went into shock, and I hit menopause like a brick wall about 10 days after the surgery, and I did not know what was happening to me. I honestly thought that I was losing my mind or something. It was a terrible time. And I was also struggling with some of the some things with Val over the book, and I was just kind of on the edge. And Maureen Beecher came. She was giving me a ride home one day from the archives, and she said, "Linda, something is really wrong, and we've all realized this." And there's this group of women that we called ourselves the Wednesday Lunch Bunch that were doing research or working in the church office building, and we'd become very close. And so Maureen said, "Is there something we can do?" And I said, "I don't think so." And then Maureen said, unexpectedly to herself, "Can we give you a blessing?" And I said, "Let me think about it." And so I went home and I talked with Jack. I didn't want, you know, him to feel like that we were usurping something that was his prerogative or whatever. And he was just so supportive. And so on a winter afternoon, this group of about six women came to my house, and our youngest daughter, Heather, was about three or four then, about three then, and was kind of running around. And so none of us had ever done anything like this. And I said, you know, how do we proceed? And Jildar said, well, historically, someone would give a prayer before, and then someone else, you know, would then give the blessing. And I said, okay, who wants to be mouth for these? And Jill said, I'll give the prayer. And Levina said, I'll give the blessing. And none of them had thought about doing that before they came. So I sat on a chair holding Heather on my lap, and this group of women gathered with their hands on my head. The calmness and spirit that came into me was something I haven't experienced before or since. And when it was finished, I could feel the weight of these loving hands on my head. And there was just dead silence. Nobody said ever anything, and the circle just kind of widened out. And then someone said, you know, I really need to get home, and everyone, you know, kind of dissipated. Marianne McMurray, who is a poet, was there as well, and afterwards she wrote a poem about it, and it appears in the book following my essay. And I'll read that. We have long since lifted the hands that weighed congenially upon each other. I can still see the two concentric circles we made and how they closed and opened to our embrace there. I can still hear our voices praying, Mother, Father, conjoined to join our voices with the songs and prayers we hear and would be singing, saying in his name, may our endowment confirm and no frailty impede this blessing from distilling upon her, upon us, upon all women. This, again, being before computers, I had a wonderful young mother who typed final copies for me. And when I gave her the text of this essay to type. She called me in the middle of it, and she was absolutely ecstatic. She said, "Linda, I had no idea women did things like this." She says, "This is the most amazing thing." She said, "I'm just thrilled." And I said, "Call me when you're finished." When she finished, she was in tears when she called. For contemporary Latter-day Saints, the pendulum has made its arc from Joseph Smith's prophetic vision of women who incidentally were usually mothers as well as queens and priestesses, holders of the keys of blessings and spiritual gifts to wives and mothers. A rediscovery of the history of Mormon women's spiritual gifts may awaken more interest in the idea of mothers and fathers jointly anointing and blessing their own children, of husbands like Heber C. Kimball and Wilford Woodruff receiving blessings from their wives, as well as giving them, and of women jointly exercising these gifts on behalf of each other. But Susie Young Gates' statement echoes out of the distant past and still rings clear. The privilege and powers outlined by the prophet Joseph Smith have never been granted to women in full, even yet. Thank you.
Why are contemporary Mormon women moved by stories of our 19th century sisters exercising spiritual gifts, especially the gift of healing? How does this relate to our diverse identities as Mormon women? And how are spiritual gifts important to the conference theme, Many Mormonisms? I first began to see how important spiritual gifts are for Mormon women at the feminist retreats I have attended over the last 30-plus years. I could see how Mormon women's concerns were part of the larger feminist movement in America that was reclaiming women's history to show how women's lives, voices, and contributions have been marginalized. By reclaiming their own history, Mormon women could begin to imagine a better future for themselves. The fact that women's spiritual gifts were once a legitimate church practice gave hope for expanded roles for women within the present church structure. And I think Linda has demonstrated how important that is. At these Mormon feminist retreats, I have noticed over the years a move toward not just talking about women in the past exercising spiritual gifts, but women wanting to use them now, especially women's desires to give and receive blessings, healing blessings, comfort blessings, blessings of all sorts. In this picture, you see a group of us giving a new mother and her baby a blessing. We recreated the picture after the ritual itself, both to record and promote this practice among women. Here is a crucial observation from my experiences. Spiritual gifts are desired, found, and practiced among Mormon women of many varieties. Mainstream active LDS women, women in the Community of Christ, feminist women, women in ordained women who see spiritual gifts connected to their priesthood power and rights, New Age Mormon women, women who have left the church and want to claim their individual spirituality, women who have left the church and no longer believe, not just in the church, but in the supernatural, fundamentalist women, women in the remnant group. The list could go on. It is very diverse. What could all of these groups have in common? I see several things. First is their desire for personal empowerment and for creating strong identities built on being valuable and worthwhile to both self and others. Women have strong desires to bless others, They want to help their sisters and brothers in their Mormon communities. And I have found that even for those women who have left the church and no longer believe in God, they still believe that their personal energy or power can be used for good to help others. And they often see healing power in rituals, not from the supernatural, but from personal gifts and love. So in this blessing circle, you see women who believe in God's Spirit and those who don't. Sisterhood is strengthened when women participate in these kinds of blessing circles, whatever position they come from. And community bonds can be built through rituals where men and women participate together. And although this is also a recreated scene, I have been myself involved in those kinds of practices, and I think they are very powerful. And of course, this is an argument for ordaining women to the priesthood. Gifts give us status and dignity within a group, and they show the necessity for many kinds of people within a community. We need each other to get all the jobs done that make an organization function well. And we need to rely on each other's gifts to become our best selves. Martin Luther King said it well. We are tied together in the single garment of destiny, caught in an inescapable network of mutuality. And whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. For some strange reason, I can never be what I ought to be until you are what you ought to be. This is the way God's universe is made. This is the way it is structured. I see the desire for these spiritual gifts in Mormonism as part of a larger phenomenon. That's Rey from Star Wars, if you can't see it. We live in an American culture that both longs for magic and is also skeptical about the supernatural. People want extraordinary gifts that set them apart, but we also want to believe that there is a hero in each of us, that anyone can be a hero and do something inspiring and life-changing. Look at all the movies and books and comics and games in popular culture that play on these kinds of tensions. Harry Potter, Supernatural, Buffy, Star Wars, and I mean, we could go on and on, right? And think about the superhero movies that show the desire for special gifts. Spider-Man, Superman, Wonder Woman. Now, I have listed the benefits of spiritual gifts, but what are the dangers or drawbacks, other than the fact that you might get in trouble at church, right? When and how does spirituality go wrong? I should first give you my definition of spirituality, which I believe can be possessed and used by both believers and non-believers. The heart of spirituality for me means forefronting interiority. It is a belief that human existence is more than biology or the physical world. It is a desire for meaning, a striving for self-awareness, but also an inclination to move away from self-centeredness alone. It is contemplative, shows a respect for mystery. There is truth, of course, but there is always more to discover. It is not just out there, but in the heart and mind too. A spiritual mindset accepts the profundity of human experience and human identity. It goes below the surface. It knows that not everything can be explained with simple behavioral descriptions. It is not reductive. It prizes multiplicity of meaning. I think there are two major ways spirituality and spiritual gifts can go wrong. First, when it becomes goofy and out of touch with reality and everyday concerns, part of a closed and narrow ideology. Scriptural lists of the gifts of the Spirit can all lead to this goofy side of the religious spectrum, which I think our world is afraid of. Visions, dreams, prophecy, healing, revelation, tongues, translation, but all of these have a positive side, I think, even if you're more of a skeptic. being visionary connects to the human imagination. Revelation is about unveiling hidden things. I have always rated discernment at the top of any list of spiritual attributes. It is the ability to critically analyze and see nuances. The scripture says the Spirit gives gifts to every person, which should expand our notion of spiritual gifts, to look for them in places we don't expect. I think irony, doubt, and skepticism are spiritual gifts because they can help balance out a community. The scriptural list of the fruits of the Spirit are things I seek. Peace, love, joy, gentleness, long-suffering, goodness, faith. These are all good qualities. But they can create problems too, because there is such a long tradition of a spiritual person being simply a humble ascetic. And I think this can distort our notion of spirituality. What I'm trying to do here is to get you to think about spiritual gifts in a larger way, because if we're trying to think about how we can revive them in our community and how they really work best, I think we need to think, you know, beyond our usual ways of looking at this. So I think that negativity can have an important function in life, and sexuality has traditionally been seen as the opposite of spirituality, but I think they're deeply intertwined. Faith, hope, and charity are foundational gifts. Faith is not gullibility or stupidity, but connected with the Latin word fides, a faithfulness to true principles and to people, and for Christians to Jesus Christ himself. Hope is persistence and choosing to believe in the reality of goodness when everything seems against it. Charity must be an active desire to understand and love even those we find obnoxious. Second, spirituality and spiritual gifts can go wrong when they are used coercively to get power, when they are manipulative and used for self-aggrandizement. All of the things that DNC 121 warns against: to cover our sins, gratify our pride, our vain ambition, to exercise control or dominion over anyone. This can happen in or outside of organized religion and religious contexts. Non-religious but charismatic people can manipulate others for their own gain. Demagogues, con artists, deceivers. We have seen such people, I think, in the political arena this summer. The corporate church does not promote the kind of spirituality members often strive for when they read the scriptures, which focus on individual power and miracles. Charismatic spiritual gifts cannot be controlled by an institution. They are dangerous and often embarrassing. So if you're a Denver snuffer who claims he has seen Jesus Christ and who encourages everyone to seek for this kind of spiritual manifestation, the church may excommunicate you. The kinds of miracles the church likes are those that don't challenge the priesthood hierarchy but build it up. The church promotes everyday spiritual practice, which of course can be very beneficial. Prayers, fasting, scripture reading, tithe paying, and the belief that priesthood blessings can work if you go through the proper channels and have faith. But the church subordinates all of these to the centrality of following the brethren. The church promotes the belief that it is the leaders who see Jesus regularly and that they are the ones who have miraculous spiritual experiences, which come from their offices and callings and puts them above the rest of us. I think this is a sign of major spiritual abuse. I'm not saying that leaders don't have gifts or spirituality or do good. It is the fact that LDS leaders ask people to subordinate their own gifts and judgment to leaders' gifts and authority that is so very, very wrong, so destructive to true community and spirituality. High church offices and priesthood authority are seen as spiritual gifts that outweigh what the members have. This creates hierarchies of power where some people and gifts are valued more than others. So how do we guard against the abuse of spiritual gifts and power? I think, first and foremost, by not giving our personal power over to the control of the church or any other institution or person. They're sacred. By not supporting our judgment and agency to that of the institution or leaders. The church leaders can take away the right to exercise our gifts in a church context, but they have no power over our actual spirituality or what we do in private. The Spirit blows where it wants. However, I also think that an abusive or kind of controlling atmosphere can undermine and discourage people, not just from using their gifts, but from even recognizing that they have them. So then, on the other hand, how do we encourage a healthy use of spiritual gifts? Or what are the signs of a healthy spirituality? Humor and irony, especially self-irony. Compassion, a balance between the spiritual and physical, the self and other. An openness to all truth. Expansiveness, generosity of spirit, wisdom, open-heartedness, valuing the other as we value ourselves, a non-hierarchical attitude that sees the worth in everyone, no matter their station, color, gender, or sexuality. So, does it matter whether there is really magic? Whether there is really a supernatural power in the world? Yes and no, I answer ambivalently. So I put up this picture of Supernaturals. I don't know if anybody else is a fan of this show. It's a really interesting one. But I thought the meme was interesting because it has that this is, you know, Scooby-Doo for grown-ups. But in reality, the Scooby-Dooby show always was about that you thought it was a ghost, but really it was just the neighbor scaring you. Whereas Supernaturals plays on the idea that they're real spirit, they're real supernatural forces, and they even bring in God in the last season. I'm kind of waiting to see where they go. So it's an interesting show, again, from a cultural standpoint, about how our world is so interested and yet torn about supernatural things. And I want to say that both natural power and supernatural power can be misused. And so, of course, I turn again to the wisdom of pop culture. That's not how the Force works, Han Solo tells Finn, when he hopes they can just use the Force to quickly go in and destroy the bad guys and rescue Rey. On the other hand, in the series, the Force can be turned to the dark side to be used for destruction and personal aggrandizement. The Harry Potter series, too, pits good magic against bad. All power can be used to promote the power of death over the power of life, as Tom Riddle learns to become the Dark Lord Voldemort. And vampire figures, I mean, look at all of those in our culture, often use immortality to pursue pleasure and power alone, seemingly without consequence. I think all of these are explorations our culture is making about the use of supernatural power and magic. So here's my last one. As Uncle Ben tells Peter Parker, with great power comes great responsibility. Without faith and hope, there cannot be a flourishing of gifts. Cynicism can destroy good power, but ignorant, naive belief can give way to demagoguery. So, do I personally believe in magic? I do not believe in seeking for divine manifestations or miracles, but I think they do happen, if rarely. This does not strengthen my faith. It challenges it because it seems too random. And I want to add here something I didn't have in my text. I think the kind of blessings that Linda's talking about always have a good effect with the list that I've been giving of the good and bad of this. And I think that that's a real sign that the Spirit is behind them, that there's something very good about it. I have tried very hard in my life not to believe in God or the spiritual realm. I am sometimes embarrassed that I have a very strong mystical side. I often deny believing, but really deep down, I think there is a divine power that infiltrates the whole world, that there are even personal divine beings who care about us, and I believe in the internal nature of our souls. I am not at all certain, but I feel it on a very deep level. I have many doubts, too. And I certainly think that all of my pictures of the cosmos are partial and incomplete. I hate dogmatism, whether it is religious dogmatism or atheist dogmatism. I usually call myself a doubting believer or a believing skeptic. I have had startling experiences of the divine presence during my life, not often but significant. Like any good intellectual, I can doubt the reality. They could come from some interior self, and there are always ways to explain things away. But I have been touched by a transformative force in my life. I have felt accepted and loved by some power that fills outside myself as well as inside, in ways that give me courage to face the deeper existential questions that often plague me. And I have felt guided to learn techniques to cope with my depression and self-doubt. When I was at BYU doing my master's degree, I began studying the scriptures seriously. I longed to have the kind of spirituality described there. I wanted great faith like Abraham that would yield powerful spiritual gifts to make a difference in the world. I even thought I could persuade Jesus to show me his face. I soon realized this was wrong. I became satisfied with what I think are deeper manifestations of the Spirit. I see beauty everywhere, in all people, in nature, even when it is gray, in ideas and things. When I turn my mind to complex questions, I often have waves of illumination that thrill me. The arts have always been my quickest route to spirituality. I love literature, the visual arts, film, dance, drama, and music, but not my own singing. I am nurtured and expanded by the complexity of human experience revealed in all of the arts. Just lying in bed with my granddaughter Maggie between Paul and me fills me with joy. I've never been good at freestyle praying because for someone like me who tends to ruminate on things too much, personal prayer can sink me into what I call an existential black hole. But I like meditating on texts and words and the blessings and richness of my life. Feeling gratitude for all I have seen and experienced is crucial for me to feel hope and charity. And teaching has always been a great blessing for me that I feel I can use my gifts. So it's this more subtle type of spirituality that has kept me believing in some fashion over the years. I do not think that the complexity of human life can be explained only on the basis of science, which of course I believe in. I'm not a denier, right? But I'm a humanities teacher too. The mystery of the world around me beckons me to contemplate the possibilities of other worlds, both out there but inside me too. There are moments sometimes when I'm studying, when I'm walking by myself, when I wake up in the dark from a dream, that I feel a divine power, the Holy Spirit, connecting me with all things and filling me with a sense of beauty, meaning, and love. And for me, this is the deepest kind of spiritual gift that I feel I have been given. Now, finally, my last point. Let me actually skip over those two. How does all this relate to the idea of many Mormonisms? Acknowledging truth and spirituality in many different contexts challenges the notion of the one true church, the one true approach, only one Mormonism. It can build bridges across the many divides of different Mormon cultures to promote the best in all of us and in all of our communities. Spiritual gifts and power can be used as signs of God's election. They can be used to promote exclusivity, fear, and despair, despair for those who don't think they can claim any spirituality, and arrogance for those who feel they are more gifted, more holy, more pure, more blessed. But spiritual gifts can also be used to heal and bless our bodies, our minds, our souls. We live in a world desperately in need of healing. Violence, hate, and greed are all around us. We are destroying our dear Mother Earth. But love and hope and courage are all around us too. I see much goodness. I pray that we will each of us find and use our gifts without fear to spread life and light and love through our whole world. Thank you.
In times of deep trouble, we turn to God. But it may seem that God is not there, that we have been abandoned, that God is hiding. O God, where art thou, and where is the pavilion that covereth thy hiding place? Joseph Smith cried to God from Liberty Jail. We may feel too insignificant for God to notice. We may feel sinful and unworthy of God's love and care. We may feel that God has not just abandoned us, but that he is actively against us, that God is punishing us. In his agony and his despair, Job cries out, God has fenced in my way so that I cannot pass. He has set darkness upon my path. We may believe that there is no God. Where then do we turn in times of deep trouble? We may not be in deep trouble, but our lives may seem meaningless, lacking in joy. We do not know the cause of our depression, our malaise, our lack of hope. What is missing? Is it God? How can we find meaning, purpose, love, peace, joy? The search for God takes many forms and proceeds from different experiences and perspectives. For some, it is a directed and passionate quest. For others, it may be indirect, a search for truth, purpose, meaningful work, beauty, justice, one's place in the community, or even in the universe. Joseph Smith's quest for God was a question about the state of his soul and what God required of him. In his first recorded account of his first vision, he writes, I felt to mourn for my own sins and the sins of the world, for I learned in the scriptures that God was the same yesterday, today, and forever, that he was no respecter to persons, for he was God. For I looked upon the sun, the glorious luminary of the earth, and also the moon rolling in her majesty through the heavens, and also the stars shining in their courses, and the earth also upon which I stood, and the beasts of the field, and the fowls of heaven, and the fish of the waters, and also man walking forth upon the face of the earth in majesty. And when I considered these things, my heart exclaimed, all these things bear testimony and bespeak an omnipotent and omnipresent power, a being who filleth eternity, who was and is and will be from all eternity to eternity. And when I considered all these things, and that being seeketh such to worship him as worship him in spirit and in truth, therefore I cried unto the Lord for mercy, for there was none else unto whom I could go and obtain mercy. Joseph saw the Lord of glory who was crucified for the sins of the world. Joseph writes that he was filled with the Spirit of the Lord, that my soul was filled with love, and for many days I could rejoice with great joy, and the Lord was with me. Joseph's mission from God began with a personal visitation from Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was the foundation of all Joseph's life and work. The Book of Mormon, which Joseph brought to the world by the gift and power of God, is to the convincing of the Jew and Gentile that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal God, manifesting himself unto all nations. Joseph received many revelations from Jesus Christ, many of which he published in the Doctrine and Covenants. He received the Holy Spirit of the Son of God in Christ, and Christ gave him the power and authority to found his church and perform his ordinances. I was born into a Mormon family with ancestry going back to the early days of the church. I was taught to pray as a very small child, and gospel teachings and discussions were part of everyday life in my family. For me, believing in God and loving Jesus were as natural as breathing. I've always had a passion for the deep and ultimate questions of existence. What is real? What is truth and how can I find it? What is good? What is mind and how is it related to language? What is beauty? When I discovered philosophy in my late teens, I was thrilled to learn that the questions I had pondered had been explored and answered by others. During my college years and early 20s, I moved away a bit from the church. I did not fit well into its social structures, and I sought philosophical justification for my belief in God. Throughout my life, I have suffered periods of profound depression, although the word depression doesn't quite fit what I have experienced. I call it looking into the abyss, the dark night of the soul, fear of meaninglessness, or simply despair. I experienced one such very dark period in the summer of 1970. I had neglected praying for several years, but I became desperate and began praying for help and relief. You can pray to God even if you have not established philosophical proof of his existence. The Spirit told me to study the Book of Mormon, even to copy it. And so I began the serious engagement of the scriptures that has anchored my life. Through my study of the Book of Mormon, I learned a powerful theology of Jesus Christ that has anchored all my studies and writings. But most importantly for me, I found in Jesus Christ the anchor for my soul, a well of living water that has saved me in the times of drought, and the firm foundation that has weathered me through many storms. The gospel message addresses us in the midst of our troubles. It does not begin with a proof of the existence of God. It begins with the good news that God himself came into the world to redeem his people. It doesn't begin with what God asks us to do. It begins with what God has done for us. The Lord God omnipotent, who was and is from all eternity to all eternity, came down from heaven and dwelt in a tabernacle of clay to redeem, heal, and bless his people. He suffered all the pains and ills of human existence and took upon himself the full weight of human suffering and experience so that salvation might come to us through faith on his name. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. I am with you. I come unto you so that you might come unto me. You may ask of me because you are already in my care. You may seek me because I went into the wilderness to find you. You may knock and receive that which I have opened up for you. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted with my Holy Spirit of love and peace. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for I have come to set all things in order, to restore that which is lost, to heal that which is damaged, to free the captives, to enlighten troubled minds, to give rest to those who labor, and to give life to that which is dead." The Book of Mormon taught me that God the Father became the Son in order to be with and redeem his people. It gave me a theology of the Godhead that enabled me to see and understand the place of God the Mother in the Godhead and in the creation and salvation of her children. I believe that one of the modes of being of God the Mother is the Holy Spirit. As the Mother of all living, she sacrificed her eternal body to become the Holy Spirit in order to be with her children in the fallen world and to bless, comfort, enlighten, and sanctify them. We sometimes forget how important the gifts of the Spirit were to the early church. Many of the early converts were Christian seekers, students of the New Testament who were looking for a church that conformed to the model they found in the New Testament. Jesus told his disciples, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." The presence of the Holy Spirit in the church is a witness that the church is a church of Christ, and the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of a person is a witness that she has faith in Christ, has repented of her sins, and is living according to the will of God. "Hereby know we that we abide in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit." These early converts were drawn to a church whose prophet had received direct revelation from heaven and a new book of scripture that confirmed, clarified, and amplified the witness and teachings of the New Testament. They were also drawn to a church whose members experienced spiritual gifts and miracles. Moroni, in his final witness in the Book of Mormon, proclaims the importance of the gifts of the Spirit to the followers of Jesus Christ. "I would exhort you that ye deny not the power of God, for he worketh by power, according to the faith of the children of man, the same today, tomorrow, and forever. And again I exhort you, my brethren, that ye deny not the gifts of God, for they are many, and they come from the same God. And there are different ways that these gifts are administered, but it is the same God who worketh all in all, and they are given by the manifestations of the Spirit of God unto men to profit them." He then enumerates some of the gifts of the Spirit: teaching the word of wisdom, teaching the word of knowledge, great faith, healing, working mighty miracles, prophesying, the beholding of angels and ministering spirits, speaking in tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. He continues, "And I would exhort you, my beloved brethren, that you remember that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that all these gifts of which I have spoken, which are spiritual, never will be done away, even as long as the world shall stand, only according to the unbelief of the children of men. The doctrine of spiritual gifts is not an appendage to the gospel. It is a basic part of the gospel message of salvation. I love the theology of the Holy Spirit, although in some ways it is the most difficult part of Christian theology. It is the theology that considers the process of connecting with God and becoming like God. It asks us to ponder deep metaphysical questions about the nature of power, truth, and righteousness. It explores the dynamics of Christian community, showing how we as Christians should relate to our fellow human beings. It is the theology of grace, freedom, and Christian living. One reason that the theology of the Holy Spirit is so difficult is that the scriptures do not define clearly what kind of thing the Spirit is. Is it a substance, a power, a personal being, a mode of being of deity, or a member of the Godhead? In my study of the scriptures, I have found all these meanings. The Spirit is the immanent aspect of God, the light and power by which he, she is present in all things and through all things. And the light which shineth, which giveth you light, is through him who enlighteneth your eyes, which is the same light that quickeneth your understandings, which light proceedeth forth from the presence of God to fill the immensity of space. The light which is in all things, which giveth light to all things, which is the law by which all things are governed. Spirit, intelligence, light, truth, or element is the primary constituent of God's creation. This spiritual substance or light is living and conscious. It enables and empowers thought. It fills our hearts with love, peace, and joy. We are spiritual beings embodied in flesh, and our spirits are capable of being influenced, enlarged, instructed, and empowered by the Spirit. Sometimes when we experience the power of the Holy Ghost, we are in communication with spirit beings. Through the ministrations of spirit beings, we are not only instructed and enlightened, but our own spiritual capacities can be developed and increased. As the Holy Spirit, God directs the work of spiritual beings in enlightening, guiding, and inspiring human beings. The Holy Spirit is also a member of the Godhead and as such, fully God. It is through the Holy Spirit that we have our primary connection to God. The atonement of Jesus Christ structures reality in such a way that this connection is personal. Through the Holy Spirit, because of the atonement of Christ, every person is directly connected to God as a person. Because the Holy Spirit speaks to us in our minds and hearts, this direct connection to God enables us to experience the divine within ourselves. This is the foundation of human equality and the source of the freedom that we have in Christ. It is the reason that Christians must consider individual conscience to be inviolate. This does not create radical individualism, but leads to true Christian community, since ideally each person honors the agency of every other person, recognizing that he also has a direct connection to God. The power of God is not a mechanistic power that works deterministically or a coercive power that works by punishment, but a personal power that works by love, reason, persuasion, kindness, and long-suffering. The Spirit of God is a unifying power that seeks to break down barriers of sex, age, economic status, culture, language, and ideology to create interdependent, respectful, loving relationships and egalitarian, inclusive, and loving communities. The gifts of the Spirit also contribute to genuine Christian community because we need to share our own gifts and receive the gifts of others. Giving and receiving, sharing our gifts, creates bonds of love as we serve and learn from each other. It's important to consider the relationship of gifts of the Spirit to priesthood power. Linda King Newell's article, A Gift Given, A Gift Taken, shows how in the early church, women's spiritual gifts of washing, anointing, and healing the sick, exercised through faith in Christ, came to be seen as encroaching upon priesthood power. They were officially discontinued not because they were not efficacious, nor because the women lacked the faith or desire to perform them, but because they were seen as usurping priesthood prerogatives. And because the church denies priesthood ordination to women, women cannot use priesthood power to exercise their spiritual gifts. I cannot fully address the relationship of spiritual gifts to priesthood power in this presentation, but I would like to offer a few brief observations and share a personal experience. First, priesthood power and ordination are wrongly denied to women. Two of the most important scriptural texts discussing the nature and purpose of priesthood are section 84 of the Doctrine and Covenants and Alma 13. Both of these texts see receiving and serving in the priesthood as an integral part of the gospel process of sanctification, becoming like God. Receiving the holy calling and ordination to the priesthood is based only on faithfulness and desire to serve in God's kingdom. Section 121 defines two aspects of the priesthood, the powers of heaven and the rights of the priesthood. Powers of heaven are the same spiritual powers that enable spiritual gifts, the powers of love and the powers of truth. There is no separate priesthood power. God's powers are one, and the power of the priesthood comes directly from God through the Spirit. The rites of the priesthood are the symbols, covenants, and structures that constitute the body of the priesthood. In its most fundamental sense, priesthood is an association of disciples and servants of Christ who have been commissioned by him and who have accepted the call to serve in his kingdom. The priesthood structures and covenants augment the powers of truth and love with the power of unified action and mutual aid. Priesthood power may also confer the power to command element, since the elemental powers know and hearken to their creator. Second, the temple endowment confers priesthood on women. Michael Quinn makes this point briefly in his response to Linda Newell's article in Sunstone, and Margaret Toscano argues it at length in her 1985 article, The Missing Rib, The Forgotten Place of Queens and Priestesses in the Establishment of Zion. In the temple endowment, women are clothed in the robes of the priesthood, receive its signs and tokens, and make priesthood covenants to serve God and work in his kingdom. Finally, I will share an experience that affected me profoundly. However, before I share this experience, I want to make something clear. What I have tried to do here is give you a theology of the Holy Spirit and the spiritual gifts and how they are connected to Jesus Christ and the gospel. In doing this, I do not mean to imply or not recognize that spiritual gifts are outside of the church, outside of belief in Christ, and that they may be approached in many avenues through wisdom, through wisdom teachings, through spiritual traditions and practices. I want to make that very clear. What I'm trying to do here is to give you my understanding of how spiritual gifts are part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now I will share my experience. In the summer of 1983, my children and I were visiting my family in Mesa, Arizona. My husband was in California attending a conference. We had 6 children at the time. The oldest was 12 and the youngest 4 months. My sister Ellen invited me and my children to go swimming in a pool owned by her in-laws. Ellen and I and our children had the pool to ourselves. My baby was asleep, so I found some shade and spread out his blanket and laid him there while the rest of us went into the pool. Miriam, who was 2, found a floating toy and got her sister to push her around on it for a while, and then I brought her down to the shallow end of the pool where Ellen and I were with the younger children. After some time, my baby started crying, so I got out of the pool to get him. After attending to him, I decided to bring him into the pool with me. I started to go down the steps of the pool, which were nearest to me, and then, without really deciding to, I turned around and walked over to the other side of the pool. As I walked down the steps, I saw a little girl floating face down on the water, her long dark hair streaming out above her pink and white swimming suit. An eternity seemed to pass, and then I was grabbing her under one arm and pulling her limp blue body out of the water. Suddenly, everyone was around me. The children ran to call the paramedics, and Ellen started giving her mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. As I knelt by Ellen and Miriam, I had a strong impression that I should give her a priesthood blessing. I had read Linda Newell's article. I had read Michael Quinn's response. I accepted his evidence that the endowment bestows priesthood on women, and I myself had understood this as I pondered the meaning of the temple endowment. There were stories in my own family history of women giving blessings, but I hesitated. Instead of giving her a blessing, I prayed. Please, Heavenly Father, bless us to know what to do. Bless Miriam to start breathing. Bless her, bless her, bless her. The paramedics arrived. They placed her on the picnic table and put tubes in her nostrils, giving her oxygen. One of the paramedics told me that they had sent for a helicopter to fly her to a hospital in Phoenix because she needed more help. I put my hands on her head, and the Spirit said to me, "Give her a blessing. Use your priesthood." I didn't speak the words out loud, but in my mind I said, by the power of the holy Melchizedek priesthood, I bless you. Come back, live. I bless you by the power of the holy Melchizedek priesthood. Suddenly, I knew she was going to throw up, so I told the man, and he quickly removed the tubes from her nostrils. She threw up a lot of water, then she filled her lungs with air, then she started to scream. Just then, the helicopter arrived, and they flew her to the hospital, where she stayed until the next day. She did not suffer any damage from her near drowning. I do not know what would have happened if I had not blessed her with the power of the priesthood, but I do know what happened when I did. And an article that appeared in the local paper the next day said that the paramedics reported that the child had no pulse when they arrived. Miriam told me later that she had seen herself lying on the picnic table. This experience was an awakening for me. I saw that I had almost allowed fear to prevent me from using a great gift that I had been given. Realizing that my daughter's life and health had been jeopardized by my fear and timidity changed me profoundly. Still, it was many years before I had the courage to acknowledge my desire to actively seek this gift of blessing others by the power of the priesthood, and part of seeking it was being willing to claim the power I had been given.
We have about 10 minutes, a little less, so if people would come and ask questions or if you have something you would like to say, that's appropriate too. We need to get it on the tape.
First, I just want to say thank you to all three of you. And Linda's, the very first thing she said about how the piece was important because it has the power to change women's lives, it's changed mine. It gave me the courage to know that I could bless my babies, that I could receive blessings when I needed them. And when I was pregnant with the baby that I'm holding, I received a blessing from women in an upper room in a building, and there was a phrase said in the blessing that helped me in the last week and during the birth profoundly, where at the very, very end of the birth, my baby was sideways, so I would have had to have a C-section, but I was planning a home birth. And the phrase in the blessing was that I'd be able to give birth to him the way that I had planned and the way that I had hoped. And so I took comfort in that, and then I also opened Linda's essay. And the blessing that she read out loud for the babies, the second one, after the one for the mother, where it says that they will present right for birth. It was the first time I felt peace after I had learned that news. And I felt like I was receiving the blessing from my foremothers. My baby turned and I was able to give birth to him at home the way that I had planned. So I have immense gratitude for the work of Linda and for my foremothers who've shown me that it's possible to use the gifts that I have and that my friends have to help me. And another friend, Joanna Brooks, I've heard her say, or ask, why do we ask? And how that's how it's taken away by us prodding at the roots. And so I have friends that give blessings to women. I've participated in this. I've received benefit from this. But and we do it in places that are special to us. And some of them are public-ish spaces. But I can't walk up in my sacrament meeting and bless my child. I agree with Joanna that I don't think we should ask, and that's how it was taken away, but I don't know, aside from continuing to do it in these private / public small spaces, how to go forward. So do you have any recommendations, or of just telling our stories or sharing this history, or any other recommendations of how to let others know that this is possible, I guess, or how to go forward without asking for permission now?
That's a really important question, and it's one I've pondered many times. And I think one way is by telling our stories, which I have done here today. Also, another thing that we can do is offer our blessings to our sisters or other people who are in need of it. Sometimes we wait to be asked, And I have found in my own life that sometimes when I have made the offer, that it has been accepted gladly and has been meaningful and of purpose to that person. I don't really think that it's possible at this point to share them in the public spaces of the church, but we can certainly share them with friends who are in the church in times when we feel that it's right and it will be helpful. Another way we can do it is by giving papers like this at Sunstone, and that's one reason that we had this panel, to encourage women.
Yeah, and I think that I guess that my hope and belief is that, and I feel like I've seen this, that in the last number of years that there is sort of a grassroots movement among women to reclaim these gifts, and I feel like that if there are enough women who do it, you know, you don't have to talk about it at church, but if you have women who are willing to do it, that there is, when there becomes enough women who are doing it, that it changes the community climate. And I think that's happening. I've seen it a lot. One more little thing, and then let's...
To me, this is very interesting. I still attend church, and so I hear some things that are going on there. And what I have discovered is that there are active women in the church. Now, they do not use spiritual gifts through the priesthood. They're very careful to separate them. But they are following many spiritual practices, you know, like energy work, Reiki, crystals, healing through herbs, and all these kinds of things seem to be sought after and perfectly acceptable to the women of the church.
Let's have we have time for a couple of more comments or questions.
Isn't giving voice to the power of the Melchizedek priesthood, that those types of phrases, isn't just giving voice to it taking power away from us? In other words, just asking for the being, just asking to be able to do this, doesn't that just take it right away? I think we don't need permission, and I think we're all seeking value. And the fact that we would go to a man or, you know, a higher authority and say, please, 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 please let us do this, takes our voice away a little bit. So I'm thinking more of, I mean, that's my question to you, is to spend time on this. Like, what was that thing you said about the roots? If we dig at the roots, it'll kill the plant. So I wonder if maybe we need a big shift. Anyway.
Yeah. Well, actually, I see that happening. I don't think women are asking for permission. That's part of the grassroots movement that I see, is that I don't think women are asking for permission. They're doing it. And whatever mechanism they use, they are reclaiming that power. I think that's happening.
Did you have something, Christian?
One more.
I kind of compare spiritual gifts to the use of placebos. You know, this sugar pill that the recipient believes is an effective medication. And I was surprised to find out that objective studies have shown that placebos don't just work part of the time or sometimes. They work almost all the time, 90% of the time, if you believe in them. And I think our predecessors believed in spiritual gifts, and so they weren't surprised to find that they worked. And then with respect to permission, half my family is Scottish, and so I was interested in celebrating with the Scots, and I called Fred Buchanan, who was the head of the Scottish Association, and said, Fred, how do I get permission to represent my clan? And he said, Christian, Scott doesn't ask for permission.
And that's a good note to end on, that we don't need to ask for permission. that this is something that we have the right to and that it is an enormous blessing to everybody. I want to thank Linda. I agree with you that this is, I think it may be your most important piece because it inspires women to claim the power on their own and to actively work in their community for good by using their own gifts. So thank you all, and here we are at the end of another Sunstone, right? Can you believe it? So thank you very much.